If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. I went to a chaplain's conference a few weeks ago, and we were just talking about real life issues, resiliency training, and a few other things. And someone told us about a local clergy. He was an older man. He and his wife, for some reason, had decided not to have children. But he was well respected, well liked among the children and the people in the church. Never harsh, never angry. One day, his driveway was being repoured. They had broken up the concrete and repoured the driveway. And all the kids in the community decided to come out. And what do kids do when they see wet concrete? Well, finger paintings, and they like to put their names and their handprints and stuff like that. And he comes out, and he just begins to yell at these kids. Everybody in the neighborhood can hear him. And he's yelling about how these little reprobate, these little heathens, how they've messed up his driveway and thousands of dollars down the drain. And his wife comes out and she grabs him by the arm and yanks him back inside. And she's like, "What are you doing? I thought you loved children." He says, "I love children in the abstract, not in the concrete." Well, oftentimes in our life, things are not just abstract. They are concrete. They're messy, but even sometimes they're hard. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, as we begin to look at the temptation of Christ, we're going to look at some concrete issues. We're going to look at some hard things, some messy things. And wherever you are in your life, I think this passage is going to give you hope. Because we not only will see the battle that has been fought by Christ, but we're also going to see the victory that Christ has won, not just for him, but for you. So as we begin, once again, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And we're only going to look at two verses. And we're going to try to stay in Mark. It's really hard not to when you come to these two verse passages. We're really going to try to focus on Mark this evening. Mark, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. And Lord, it is a sure word. You are unchanging. You are the one constant in all the universe, the great I am. The Alpha, the Omega, the Ancient of Days. And Father, we come, Lord, praying that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, open your word unto our hearts so that we might, with new eyes, renewed zeal and passion, seek to serve and glorify you. Bless the thoughts and intentions of my heart. Lord, bless our time together because we ask it in the name of Christ our King. Amen. As we read this morning in our scripture reading, the Bible teaches that the Son of God appears for a purpose. And it's for this purpose that he has come. If you remember our reading this morning, the purpose that the Son of God was delivered to us was to destroy the works of the devil. And this is at the very heart of the reason for his coming into the world, to wield a death blow to the evil kingdom of Satan through the life and death of Christ. Through his life and through his death, he is going to release you and I, those who are sin-bound captives, captives of the kingdom of darkness. Now you'll remember in the beginning, at the dawn of creation, that God created all things, man and woman, in his image. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He created the earth. He hung the stars in the heaven, and he knows them by name. He created the fish of the sea and all the animals of the land. He created all the solar systems. Everything was created ex nihilo, out of nothing. And all things were good. And yet in creation, at the very opening pages of Scripture, we have the fall. We have the fall of mankind and the cursing of the serpent. As Elder Denny read a minute ago, we heard that proto-euangelion, that prophetic curse. We saw that age-long struggle that was going to begin, that enmity that God would place between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that struggle will exist between Satan and Christ, and it still exists today between believers, unbelievers, children of God, children of the devil, those who have been born again and those who walk in darkness. But once again, this prophecy at the very beginning of time, at the very dawn of the Bible and history, this proto-euangelion, it's the first mention of the gospel, and it's proclaimed by God, once again, that Satan will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. We know that is Christ. And we know that that bruising would be the blow that he would receive at the cross. And yet it was not a defeat. It was not final. It was a temporary blow. And he would recover and be raised from the dead. And yet Christ at his coming would utterly crush and destroy and bring to an end the work of the devil at the cross. His head would be crushed. He would be defeated at the cross. And Jesus Christ would wield that deadly blow from which the devil would not, will not, has not, never will recover. And yet as Christ approached the cross, judgment was coming upon the world. And it was a good judgment. It was a judgment that now the ruler of this age, the God of this age, the ruler of this world, was thrown down and was cast out. And so today we're going to look at this strategic, this important event that is taking place, this confrontation in the wilderness, a one-on-one encounter between the Son of God and the deceiver of men. A one-on-one encounter, a battle, a struggle between the Son of God, the way, the life, the truth, the Alpha, the Omega, the horn of our salvation, the Ancient of Days, the one who always was and always will be, the rider on the white horse. He is coming to battle the father of lies, the accuser of the brethren, the great serpent of old, that murderer from the beginning. We have a battle before us today. And you may ask, why is this battle so important? Why does Mark just give us two small verses here? Well, once again, notice this is the beginning of our Christ, our Jesus' ministry. This is a precursor to what would climax 3 years later at the cross. This is the first of a series of conflicts that will climax, that will come to an apex at Golgotha. And as one brother put it here, in this temptation of Christ by Satan, we have history's greatest confrontation. We have a direct confrontation with heaven and hell, good and evil, darkness and light, holiness and sin. And what is at stake? What's on the table? Well, who will be the ruler of this world? And who will be the ruler of men? That's what's at stake in this confrontation. And you could sort of say, the whole of human history, the Bible's interpretation of all of human history is about a battle. The whole of history is described in terms of a battle, a war, two kingdoms engaged. Think about it. All of the great literature we have, The Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia, there's always a battle between good and evil going on. Always this battle between good and evil that is constant. And everyone knows, even the pagans know, that there's a battle being waged. Think about it. There's a movie that comes out every 5 minutes about light and darkness fighting, good and evil, sin and holiness. There's a battle that is being waged, and we all know that we're just a small part of that greater battle. And now the climax of the greatest battle that was ever known is going to be with the life of our Jesus. And this is one of the most significant points of this war, this battle between Jesus and Satan, this temptation of the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the accuser of the brethren, the Father of lives. This is a pivotal point in the history of the church. And notice, while he is in his temptation, that Satan comes. While he is in this fasting, while he is in the wilderness, in the desert, Satan comes. Now, I think Satan knows to some degree something important is happening here. He's a creature. He's not God. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He is not the heart knower. But I think he knows something is going on. He knows that this is a crucial, critical time in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so he comes to tempt him. And I want you to remember the theme of Mark that we talked about. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so we have Mark's brief account. It's only two verses. Obviously, the shortest account of the temptation of Christ. But what we do see through Mark's account is a demonstration of the indomitable resiliency of the true servant of the Lord, the true servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his unwavering commitment in his saving mission here upon this earth. He will not be deterred to seek and save that which was lost. He will not be defeated, not even from the other great dominion of this world. Christ will not yield. He will not back down. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And is that not why he came? Remember his name. We talked about Jesus. Why the designation Jesus? We talked about his name, Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation. The name Jesus signifies that this is the one through whom Jehovah will bring salvation. This is the one through whom Jehovah will seek and save those who have been lost. Mark, his gospel is a saving gospel. His gospel is a saving proclamation. It is a proclamation that there is salvation in no other name, not in heaven nor upon earth. It is only in this name of Jesus. We see the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. People say, do you have to pray in the name of Jesus? Yes, because there is salvation nowhere else. Not in Buddha, not in Allah, not in your holy name we pray. It is in the name of Christ, no other name in heaven or on earth that we may come to the Father. And so, yes, it is this name, this Jesus, that we find there is not a drop of salvation outside of that name. Remember Matthew 1. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, once again, Mark's account of this temptation is very brief. Remember Mark's gospel. Remember what we said? It's the gospel in a hurry. He's always moving. Christ is always about his Father's will. He's moving immediately, constantly. There's never a breath, never a pause. And we see Luke, Matthew, they go into much more detail. But I don't want to go there just yet because I want you to understand why this was written. Why Mark gives us this brief account. In Mark's point of view, Mark's presentation of this temptation. Well, I think when Mark tells us about this temptation, about the Spirit driving Christ, about the wilderness, I think in a sense, he's pulling back the curtain. He's pulling back the curtain and putting forth the purpose, and he's letting us see what's happening in the life of Christ. And I want to look at this under three headings. First, we're going to look at the timing of the temptation. Secondly, I want you to notice the place of the temptation. And thirdly, we're going to look at the nature of the temptation. Well, first of all, the timing of the temptation. Why was Jesus tempted at this specific point in his ministry? Why not right before the cross? Why not right after the feeding of the 5,000? Why now? Well, remember where we just came from. Last time we spoke about the baptism of Jesus. We talked about him entering into that priestly office. We talked about Christ coming after the order of Melchizedek. We talked about John the Baptist, the greatest man ever born to woman. And we're seeing the transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. We saw Jesus confirming John's baptism. We saw John ushering in, once again, this order of Melchizedek. And what did we see at the end of that? What did we see at the end of that baptism? Who shows up? Who declares, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased"? God the Father. We saw God the Father attesting, affirming, validating that this is His Son. This is Jesus. And we saw the sonship of Jesus Christ publicly affirmed by God Almighty, His Father. And so we see, as Mark tells us, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And so immediately after this baptism, immediately after this public miracle where God has rolled back the curtains of heaven, where God has said, "This is my Son," immediately after this tremendous blessing at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, God places His Son into a place of terrible, terrible difficulty and temptation. And so it's right after that blessing, right after that affirmation, things get tough. Things get hard. The battle is on. And you might think this is strange, but this is the norm in a fallen world. God's plan of redemption does not only include blessings, but it also includes testing. It includes trials. It includes difficulty. And the same sovereign plan that blesses you will also test you, will also refine you, will also try you. You're a servant after all, aren't you? Is a servant any greater than their master? Was Christ greeted with flowers? Was He set up in a kingdom? Did He receive the riches of this world? No. He was cursed. He was spat upon. He suffered. Should you expect any different, Christian? Should you expect it any better than your Lord had it? And if your master, after this great blessing, after this wonderful affirmation from his Father, if he was driven into the wilderness and tempted, do you think the same will happen to you? Beloved, there will be times of tempting. There will be times of testing. There will be times of great blessing, affirmation, mountaintop religious experiences. There will be times when we go sing "Tell It on the Mountain." But there's also going to be times where it gets hard. Times where we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Excruciating times of trial. Some of you are there right now. And yet, even some of those trials might come at the hands of Satan himself. Ever heard of Job? Remember Peter? Satan has asked to sift you. Perhaps you've read of Martin Luther's letters when he said he could feel the very breath of Satan upon his neck. And so as Christians, we should expect our faith to be tried. Once again, look at church history. It is our lot to suffer, to endure. Calvin, Luther, Christopher Love, the Puritans, the Scottish Presbyterians. And so, beloved, after a time of great blessing, spiritual, material, whatever, you need to be prepared to face trouble. The devil despises God's face shining upon you. He's angry, and he seeks to undo that which God has done, to overturn every blessing. But you'll also know by either study or experience that God prepares us. God prepares us. He blesses us. He equips us. And he doesn't do that so that you can ride off into the sunset and live a happy life. He does this so that you will be prepared for battle, to glorify him. Once again, notice verse 12. It is the Spirit of God that is driving Jesus into the wilderness. Christ was impelled by the Holy Spirit to go into a place of difficulty and trial. The Holy Spirit was behind it. God was in charge during the 40 days of temptation, just as he was in charge during the baptism. God has not abdicated his throne. When you suffer, God is still in charge. When you reap blessings, God is still in charge. So often, when trial, adversity, testing, refining comes, we wonder, where's God? He hasn't moved, beloved. He hasn't gone anywhere. He does these things for your good, your sanctification, and his glory. And beloved, if we would believe the promises of God, if we would know that God is God, he is a loving God, a merciful God, and he does these things as a father lovingly, tenderly towards his children, then when these temptations come, when God ordains them and God allows them, don't get me wrong, God does not tempt you, but God does ordain all things. And so just as Satan goes as a dog on a leash doing his master's bidding, yes, everything that Satan does to thwart the will of God ultimately happens for God's glory and God's ultimate will and purposes. But if we would believe our Lord, remember the example and victory of our Savior. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, the absolute goodness of God's promise to us during times of trial, during times of testing, during every hour of temptation. There is nothing that has seized you that is not common to man. And when you are tested, when you are tempted, your Father sees, your Father knows, and he will provide a way out. And so, beloved, when that happens, notice I didn't say if, when the time of testing comes, there will be an opportunity to bring glory to God. There will be an opportunity for you to grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ. There will be an opportunity for you to kill sin. What a wonderful promise that is. We do not have to live defeated lives as Christians. There is no sin that I can't get over. There is no sin that has dominion over me. Sin no longer has dominion. Death no longer has a sting. Your Christ has the victory for you. But I also want you to notice the place of the temptation. Where does it happen? Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Once again, the Spirit driving, impelling, urging, taking Christ into the wilderness. Well, what about this wilderness? Well, once again, I think Mark is giving us a description. The wilderness is a place of desertion, a place beyond any normal help. As Kent Hughes said, think of this encounter. Certainly Christ was given to innermost communication with his Father as he contemplated the immense and painful task which his baptism had introduced and which would culminate at the cross with his death. Yet think of the backdrop. This desolate, monotonous wasteland, like a forlorn surrealism of a Dali painting, this wilderness is an anti-Eden. Think about that. It's an anti-Eden. This is where Christ has been driven to be tempted. a place particularly subject to wild beasts, beasts that could tear you apart, beasts that would look at you like your dinner. But not only that, what else do we see in the Gospels about deserts? They're places where evil spirits are prone to wander, Matthew 12 and Luke 11. Being alone in this frightening wilderness, no companionship, no accountability, no friendships, no one to encourage, no faithful to come along and bear his burdens. In one sense, humanly speaking, Christ is alone, isolated in a desolate land. And yet this reminds us of the Old Testament. It reminds us of those prophets, those men of God that have come before us. Think about the Israelites, 40 years wandering in the Sinai desert. Think about Moses and Elijah, centuries before the birth of their Savior. Both were driven out into the wilderness with only God as their help. And why were they driven? Why did they go to the desert? Why the wasteland? Why the wilderness? Preparation. It was a time to prepare them for great ministries. No weapons, just their bodies and the Word of God. And God was testing them. God was trying them. Trying them and testing them, refining them so that they would have a victory first over themselves. Think about it. Triumphing over their own human nature. Why? Because, beloved, we have weak faith. We have so little faith. And until we have victory over ourselves, until we have our faith refined, tried, purified, tested and tried, we're not ready for the battle. We're not ready to go to Goliath. And so think about it. When they have the appropriate faith, when they have been tried and tested, and they are ready to stand on the only hope they have, the invisible, the Almighty God, then and only then would they be able to accomplish the task for which they called. Then and only then, when they had unshakable, tried, tested, refined, and proven faith in God and Him alone, not in swords, not in princes, not in the rulers of this world, in God alone. As Psalm 91 says, I look to the hills, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And until we have that kind of faith, that unshakable faith, that faith that is not stepping out on thin ice, but is stepping out on the rock that is Jesus Christ, until we have that faith, we're not ready to do battle. And that is how God prepares us for battle. We need to be tried, tested, proven. But then Moses goes to Pharaoh. Elijah goes to Ahab and Jezebel. And now Christ is ready to battle Satan. And so I also want to look, lastly, at the nature of this temptation. I've got to go to the other gospel to look at the nature of this temptation. I tried not to, but I have to. Luke chapter 4. I'm just going to read this. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him high upon the mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory. This has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he, Satan, brought Jesus to Jerusalem, sat him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And, notice Satan's got a lot of scripture memorized here, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Once again, after the baptism of Christ, he is driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Yes, the real devil, Not the guy with the pitchfork you see on the cartoons. This real devil, this father of lies, this accuser of the brethren, this great serpent of old, the great dragon whom Michael and the angels will fight, this devil. And he comes to him. And once again, I wish I could preach a whole sermon on this. Notice how he prefaces the temptation. If you are the Son of God, does that ring a bell? Hath God indeed said? Does that not take you back to creation? Do you not hear it in the words? Who just told Jesus that he is the Son of God? The Father. The Father takes Adam and Eve, gives them his promises, sets them apart. If you eat this tree, you will die. Tend and keep, and you get the tree of life and something even better. And what does Satan say? Hath God indeed said? Did God really say that? And notice how he prefaces the temptation to Christ. If you are the Son of God. Once again, I'd love to preach a whole sermon on that. And so the scene is set. The battle has begun. And I don't want you to think this is a WWJD sermon. I don't think that's the point. You know, everybody used to have the What Would Jesus Do bracelets. Not knocking that, but that's not what's going on here. Yes, it is true. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Yes, we turn to Scripture for answers. Yes, all those things. Yes, amen, see, all of the above. But that's not what's going on here primarily. I want you to see that this is the battle between Satan and the second Adam. This is the battle between Satan and the final Adam. This is the battle that is underway. You remember in the garden, Adam is our federal head. Adam is the one who plunges the entire human race into sin and depravity. You want proof? Babies die. No one lives forever. We all feel the effects of that sin. And so I want you to look at the parallel between Adam's temptation and Christ. Yes, Eve was there, but Adam was our federal representative. We are not taken into depravity until Adam takes a bite. So I want you to see. Notice in the garden, when they look at the fruit, you'll remember Genesis 3:6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. Remember the warnings. Remember the categories that are here that are told to us in 1 John. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Think about it. Pleasure. It's pleasant to the eyes, right? Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. Possessions. It's good for food, right? And the pride of life. Prestige. This is going to make me wise. And how do they respond? How do they rebuke Satan? Do they cast him out? Do they say, no, you're a liar. God has said this. What do they do? Well, we know. She takes a bite, and then Adam comes along and takes a bite. And what happens? We begin to die. Adam fell. Yes, Adam, our covenantal head, the one who was responsible for Eve and the garden. He was the husband. He had authority to banish the serpent. Or even afterwards, he could have mediated for his wife. But Adam is the first one to play the blame game. The woman that you gave me, she made me do it. And he takes all of us into sin and depravity. And we fall, the entire human race. Now, is God caught off guard? Is God surprised? No. God already knew, as Ray preached this morning, God already knew we were going to fall. God already knew Adam would fall. And yet, even before the foundations of the earth, even before time and space, even before all of creation, God has a plan of redemption. And he knew someday there was going to be a second Adam. He knew someday this second Adam would come. And he knew that this Adam would have to walk in the same footsteps as the first Adam. And yet, this Adam would not have the plush garden. This Adam would not have God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This Adam would not have a beautiful paradise, a companion to help him. No, this Adam has scorpions, snakes, heat, famine, rocks. This Adam has the worst possible scenario. He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He's tired, he's hungry, he's thirsty. He's a man beaten into the dust. And yet this Adam is going to represent you and I. This Adam is going to be our new federal head. And just as we're told by the author of Hebrews, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And so, brethren, we see this Adam is tempted. This second Adam is tempted the same way the first one was. The first Adam had the best of circumstances. God set him up for success. God gave him all the tools, all the knowledge, everything he needed to succeed. And yet here's Christ, beaten into the ground, famished, fasting, thirsty, with Satan coming. And yet he's tempted in the same three ways. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But this Adam doesn't fail. This Adam succeeds where the old Adam fails. Think about it. Think about the temptations. Aren't you hungry? Turn this stone to bread. Lust of the flesh. I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world, all these, and this authority has been given to me. Lust of the eyes. Throw yourself down. Forget about that cross. Throw yourself down and people will come and worship you. Let's go around the cross. The pride of life. Now, could Jesus have done all these things? Could he have, at a word, brought all power and authority from heaven? All the kingdoms of the world would have bowed down. Could he have done that? Yeah, absolutely. But why the temptation? Why? Because this is our Adam. This is our second Adam. This is our head that we need. And so as we read in Romans, sin and death came through the first Adam. But how much more through this Christ? Life. Reconciliation. What did we learn this morning? We're not just reconciled. We're sons. We're daughters. And there will be no falling away this time. There will be no third Adam. Christ has overcome. Christ has won. And so I ask you this morning, what are the temptations that Satan lays at your feet each and every day? These temptations that would seek to have you. These sins that would desire to rule you. These sins that would bid you forsake your Lord and Savior and follow Him. Lust of the flesh, think about it. Men, our constant battle with lust, it doesn't have to be just physical lust. There's lust for power. There's lust for a name. There's lust for prestige in the eyes of men. We have a godless culture that flaunts that which should be kept holy and pure before your face every day. Ladies, how many of you young women, how many young women do we know that will trade their purity, trade their hearts for a moment of affection? You know, the old cliche is men will trade love for sex, women will trade sex for love. How often do we know people that will trade themselves for just a moment of pleasure? The lust of the flesh. But what about the lust of the eyes? We live in America, the land of health, wealth, and prosperity. Here's the American reality. Houses and cars are getting bigger. Families are getting smaller. The state is educating and indoctrinating our children. We're handing them over to Caesar. I understand we all have different circumstances, but if we send our children to Rome, we can't be surprised when they become Romans. We have to guard our children. And if you're going to do that, be careful. Be careful. Satan wants your children. Protect them. Guard them. Use the programs of the church. You know, we're all in different economical status, but you've got to protect your kids. Satan wants them. Oh, how he wants them. Protect them. Parents, discipline. Raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Every time we have a baptism, we take that vow to come alongside one another. We take that vow and we promise each other, I'm going to help you. Whether you like it or not, I'm going to get involved in your family and help you raise your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Why? Because I took a vow to. You may not like me, but it's not about you and me. It's about Christ. Imagine if we had that mentality. Imagine if we loved each other the way Christ loves us. Christ doesn't wait for you to decide to come to Him. He knocks down the door. He says, you're mine. Come, follow me. And when you're in rebellion, He comes and gets you. Beloved, we need to get back to the gospel. We need to get back to what we used to believe. The evangelical church has forgotten. And I'll just use this last example with the pride of life. Think about it. American Idol. I don't know how more bluntly you could say it. Maybe American adultery. But we say American Idol and people don't flinch. Think about it. A couple years ago, a Christian, a youth director won American Idol. A Christian wants to be and is an American Idol. And beloved, we got to remember who we are. Remember what Christ went through for you. Remember the suffering, the temptation that Christ did on your behalf. And so Christ didn't just come to live for you. Christ didn't just come to die for you. He came to live for you as well. He came to fulfill the law. He must. You and I can't. He came to be the second Adam. And so the struggles that you have now, whatever it is, that's precious. Whatever that sin that so easily besets you, whatever that sin is that so easily entangles you, whatever it is, Christ has overcome it. Do you understand that? If we talk about Romans 6, we're no longer slaves to sin, we're no longer under dominion. How often do we make excuses for our sin? And yet you don't have to. Christ has overcome it. Christ has conquered sin and death. And beloved, if you are in Christ, then you're a new creation. You're a part of that. Just as we read this morning, if you are baptized into Christ, you are a new creation. And so once again, Adam had the best of circumstances. Christ had the worst. But through His victory, we can now proclaim, if through Adam sin, death, and condemnation reigned, how much more will grace, mercy, and righteousness through Christ? Through the righteousness of Christ, you and I are made sons and daughters. We're adopted. We're part of the family. Isn't that good news? Isn't that worth telling somebody? And so when that sin creeps up, whether it's the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, or love, whatever it is, Christ has defeated it. Christ has taken it and nailed it to the cross and said, it has no dominion over you. Go and sin no more. And so when that sin comes back, you remind yourself, Christ has won the victory. My Jesus has won. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ has won the victory. We thank you that Christ was willing to be the second Adam. Lord, we did not deserve it. Father, we thank you so much. Sin no longer has dominion. Death no longer has a sting. There is no condemnation in Christ. We thank you, Father. We do not deserve this. We deserve hell. But Christ suffered and endured hell on our behalf. Father, would you bless this word to our hearts? Would you bless us as we go forth from here trying to live lives worthy of the calling we've received? We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his life, his death, his suffering, and all that he did for us. And we ask that you would bless us and help us live lives that would glorify your name. We ask this in the blood of Christ, our King. Amen.